Congregation, this is our Christmas Day service, and we're going to reflect again on the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ as it's recorded for us in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 2. We're going to read the verses 1 to 20. Luke, chapter 2, the verses 1 to 20. Hear God's holy word. And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. So all went to be registered, every one to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. So it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign to you: you will find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." So it was when the angels had gone away from them into heaven that the shepherds said to one another, "Let us now go to Bethlehem and see this thing which has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us." And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. Now when they had seen him, they made widely known the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all those who heard it marveled at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. Then the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen as it was told them. This morning, congregation, we reflected on verses 1 to 5 of Luke chapter 2. And this afternoon, with the Lord's help, we want to consider verses 6 and 7. And these words are our text. So it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths, laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Beloved congregation, the birth of a child, especially our first child, is a very special event. This morning we saw how a lot of preparation goes into the birth of our first child. The things that you have to buy, a crib and a car seat and baby clothes and diapers and decorating the nursery. It's a lot of work to prepare for the coming of a child. And when everything is done, then you can't wait until the baby is born. And when the baby is born and all is well, then your heart rejoices in the Lord. It's a very special occasion when a child is born into the world. But there is one birth that is more special than any other birth in all of history. This was the birth of a child who was not born in a sanitized hospital with doctors and nurses and medical supplies, but he was born in a cold and dark and smelly stable. His cradle was not a pretty bassinet in a beautifully decorated nursery in our home, but a feeding trough. And his mother did not dress him in nice, warm, cozy sleeper wrapped in a soft blanket, but in strips of cloth, probably from discarded rags. And I am speaking here, of course, of the birth of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And it is to this birth that we turn our attention with God's help this afternoon. My theme is the birth of Christ. We'll consider, first of all, the status he enjoyed. Secondly, the humiliation that he suffered. And thirdly, the salvation he accomplished. First then, the status he enjoyed. Mary and Joseph were weary from their very long journey. As we saw this morning, they had traveled all the way from Nazareth down to Bethlehem, a distance of about 130 kilometers. Most scholars believe that they would have taken one of two routes in order to get there. One route, which was the more direct route, would have taken them through the hills of Samaria and into Judea. But there are probably several reasons why they did not take that route, the more direct, the easier route. Probably because it required them to travel through Samaria. And at that time, you remember, the Samaritans and the Jews were arch enemies of each other. The woman at the well even acknowledged this to the Lord Jesus when she said that the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. So they probably avoided that route. The other possible route was to travel some distance east from Nazareth to the Jordan River and then follow the Jordan River all the way down to Jericho. And then from Jericho, travel up through the highlands of Judea onto Bethlehem. Well, whichever way they chose, at normal walking pace, even, it would have been a long journey. And a very arduous journey. Would have taken about 5 days. And Mary, being well advanced in her pregnancy, it may have even taken longer than that. And as I said, it was not an easy journey to take. Even if they went through Samaria, they had to travel over many hills, the hill country of Samaria. But if they went down alongside the Jordan River, the trail between Jericho and Jerusalem was also very difficult. It was called the Jericho Road. And you remember how Jesus told that parable of the man who was beaten up along that road. It was a very treacherous road. And there were caves and there were robbers. And there were wild animals along that road. And what is more, Jericho is, and I didn't really know this, but Jericho is the lowest settlement on earth in terms of sea level. And Jerusalem is like up here, and Jericho's down here. And in order to get Jerusalem, you'd have to travel this windy road all the way up. It's about 3,500 feet in order to get to Jerusalem. That would have been difficult, even under normal circumstances. You can't imagine how hard that must have been for Mary. Well, whatever the case, at long last, they arrived in Bethlehem. And not long afterwards, Mary gave birth to a son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll talk about the circumstances of that later. But this is the point that Luke draws our attention to. And he does so in verse 6 of our text. So it was, he says, that while they were there, that is, while they were in Bethlehem, the days were completed for her to be delivered. And then verse 7, and she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Now, pay attention to Luke's wording here. He says in verse 6, the days were completed for her to be delivered. Now, that could mean simply that the time of Mary's pregnancy had come to an end. She had reached the end of her pregnancy. But it would seem rather strange if that's all that Luke meant. Most likely he meant something more than that. Most likely he meant to convey that the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ took place at exactly the right time, at exactly the time that was appointed by the Father, in the fullness of time. That's a phrase that the Apostle Paul uses in Galatians chapter 3. At exactly the right time, according to God's timetable, not according to the timetable of Caesar Augustus, not according even to the timetable of Mary and her body, but according to God's timetable, his Son came into the world. And we're reminded here, aren't we, that all of the events surrounding the birth of the Savior took place by God's appointment. At God's appointment, Mary became pregnant. At exactly the right time, by God's appointment, she gave birth to her Son. From the beginning to the end, the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ was all under divine supervision and control. What's especially significant is the first thing that Luke mentions about the Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't mention the swaddling cloths. He doesn't mention in the first place the fact that Mary laid him in a manger. He doesn't mention in the first place that there was no room for them in the inn. No, the first thing that Luke mentions is the fact that he was Mary's firstborn son. Did you see that in the text? And she brought forth her firstborn son. Now, congregation, in Bible times, the firstborn enjoyed a special status. He enjoyed special privileges and responsibility. The firstborn was the heir of the family. And after his father's death, he would become the new head of the family. And he would inherit, according to the law of Moses, he would inherit a double portion of his father's property. Now again, according to the law of Moses, the firstborn of humans as well as of animals, and even the first fruits of crops, they were all to be dedicated to the Lord. The firstborn of animals and the first fruits of crops were to be sacrificed to God. The firstborn of male humans were to be consecrated to God. God regarded all the firstborn, animals, humans, crops, whatever the case, as his own. Now that designation, firstborn, is applied in figurative ways as well, to describe somebody who is in a special position of favor with God. For example, in Exodus 4, verse 22, Israel, the nation of Israel, is described as the firstborn of God, indicating that the nation of Israel was God's covenant people. They were in a special relationship with him. In Psalm 89, verse 27, David, the king of Israel, is described as the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. Again, indicating that special status that David had before God. And in Hebrews 12, verse 23, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is described as the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. So if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus today, you are God's firstborn through Christ, meaning you have a special relationship. You enjoy special status with God. Now, all of that meaning is poured into this phrase that Luke uses in our text when he says that Jesus was Mary's firstborn. He's not just saying here that Jesus was the first child that Mary had, the first of several children. We know that Mary had other children besides this because it's mentioned in the Gospels that Jesus had brothers and sisters. But Luke's not just saying that this is the first of several. He's saying something way more than that. He's saying that our Lord enjoyed a certain status within his family, but also before God. He's the ultimate firstborn. In fact, in Colossians 1, verse 15, Paul describes him as the firstborn of all creation. And in Colossians 1, verse 18, he's described as the firstborn from the dead. And in Hebrews 1, verse 6, he's called the firstborn of God. And Romans 8, verse 29, Paul says he is the firstborn among many brethren. So he is the firstborn to whom all of the other firstborns in the Old Testament pointed and in whom they all find their fulfillment. He's the ultimate firstborn of God, of creation. And because of that, beloved, he has a status. He is worthy to be worshipped. He is worthy to be served. Are you worshiping him? Are you serving him today? Have you believed on him? Are you living for him? Are you serving him? He is the firstborn. He demands and deserves your allegiance and your service. He claims you as his covenant people. And he claims you to serve and to glorify him. Oh, if you're not doing so, I urge you to do so today. Unless you own this baby, this exalted king, as your firstborn, in your heart and in your life, you cannot and you will not be saved. The Bible says you will surely perish in your sins. We must embrace this firstborn as our king and as our God. Now, as the firstborn, we might have expected the Lord Jesus to have been born in a state of great exaltation, in a state of great privilege, but alas, he was not. Instead, he was born in the most humiliating circumstances imaginable. And that brings me to my second point. Yes, congregation, despite his exalted status, the Lord Jesus Christ in his birth suffered great humiliation. And Luke mentions some aspects of that in our text. He tells us that after Mary gave birth to the Lord Jesus, she did two things. The first thing she did was she wrapped him in swaddling cloths. That's what our text says. She wrapped him in swaddling cloths. In the original Greek, that's really a verb, one verb. She swaddled him. That's what it means. She swaddled him. And that refers to the practice in biblical times when a mother would have a baby, she would take long strips of cloth and she would literally wrap that cloth around the arms of the baby and around the legs and around the torso so that the baby would look something like a mummy. And then once the baby had been wrapped in that way, it would be further wrapped all the way around. So the baby was wrapped like this, unable to move. And they did this in order to preserve body heat, as well as to straighten out the limbs. For some strange reason back then, they felt the limbs needed to be straightened out, and so that was the way to do it, by wrapping a body up in these swaddling cloths. Now, sometimes the fact that Mary wrapped her son in swaddling cloths is cited as evidence of Jesus' extreme poverty. And so the idea is that Mary and Joseph didn't have enough money to buy him proper clothing. All they had were these strips of cloth, and so that's what she wrapped him up in. But that's not true. Even wealthy parents in these days swaddled their newborn children. So why then does Luke mention this? Why this little detail in the text that she wrapped him in swaddling cloths? There is some significance to this. And I say that because later on in the chapter, in verse 12, we read that when the angel announced to the shepherds that the Lord Jesus Christ had been born in Bethlehem, the angel said, "And this will be the sign to you, you will find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths." So the fact that Jesus was wrapped in swaddling cloths was to be a sign to the shepherds. And a sign, biblically defined, is a kind of proof from God. So these swaddling cloths were a sign from God himself to the shepherds. Well, what was this sign? What did it signify? Well, for one thing, it signified Mary's love and care for the Lord Jesus. There's an interesting cross-reference to our text in Ezekiel 16, verse 4. And there in Ezekiel 16, verse 4, Israel is portrayed as an abandoned baby. And God says this about this abandoned baby. He says to his people, "As for your nativity," or as for the time of your birth, "on the day you were born," he says, "your navel cord was not cut, nor were you washed in water to cleanse you. You were not rubbed with salt, nor wrapped in swaddling cloths." Now, this is a description of how parents in Old Testament times would care for their newborn children. They would cut the cord, of course, we still do that today. And they would wash the baby with water, and we still do that too. And then they would rub salt over the baby, and then finally wrap the baby in swaddling cloths. Now, God is saying that when he found Israel in her natural condition, none of these things had been done for her. She was like a baby left out, abandoned in the wilderness. She was not wrapped up in swaddling cloths. And that was a sign of great neglect. It was a sign that the baby had been legally abandoned. And therefore, anybody who saw that baby lying there in its own blood could pick that baby up and adopt it for its own. Now, the fact that Mary swaddled the Lord Jesus indicates that she loved him. She cared for him, and she was determined to provide for him in all of his needs. And she did. She was a faithful mother. She loved her son. She loved him so much that even when he was dying on the cross, Mary was there, offering what help, what encouragement, what support she could, even in the midst of her own grief. Mary was truly a beautiful model of motherhood. So it showed Mary's care for Jesus, but it shows something else. These swaddling cloths indicated something else. They indicated that this baby that Mary gave birth to was not some kind of a superhuman, not some kind of a phantom. Certainly not a spirit. A spirit cannot be wrapped in swaddling bands. But a human being could, and this child that Mary gave birth to was real flesh and blood. It was a real baby. Just like our children were once, or still are, real babies. But there's something more yet. These swaddling cloths were a sign of his humiliation. Not his poverty so much, but his humiliation. One commentator puts it like this. He says, "Nothing could signal more clearly the helpless state of a newborn human more than being swaddled." Now, why would he say that? How does swaddling indicate, signal, the helpless state of a newborn human? It does so because, think of it, a swaddled baby, as I said before, is completely restricted, completely unable to move. completely unable to do anything but just lie there until mummy came to unwrap the child and change the child. And you think about that. You think of who that child was that was swaddled like that. Who that child was that was wrapped up in those bands. It was the incarnate God. The eternal God who, as we saw last week, was in the beginning with God and who was himself God, that he became this little child. And not only that, but he was swaddled by his mother, completely restricted by these bands. Some have said that those bands actually point to his death. Because then too, the Lord Jesus was wrapped in cloth with those spices to preserve his body. It's possible. But it certainly does indicate to us something of the great humiliation of our Lord, that he was willing to stoop so low, that the infinite God was willing to be wrapped up, constricted by bits of rag and cloth. What a condescension. What a humiliation. The second thing that Mary did after Jesus was born, Luke says, is she laid him in a manger. Now that word manger here in the Greek can also be translated as stall or stable, which in those days was little more than a crude shelter. It was just basically a roof on some logs or poles, but it was open on every side, and it was used to house animals to protect them from the rain and the sun. But this old word can also mean a feeding trough, an animal's feeding trough, and that's normally how it's taken, and I think that's probably the most likely of the two meanings. And so what Luke is saying here is that shortly after Mary gave birth to the Lord Jesus, she laid him in this animal's feeding trough. It was kind of like a little crib for the Lord Jesus. Now, we have, over the years, over the centuries, we've come to sanitize this picture quite a bit, and we have made the manger scene to be something very romantic. And you've all seen it on Christmas cards, and there's Mary and Joseph, and they've got halos over their head, and there's the baby Jesus lying in the manger on this beautiful, comfy straw, and the animals are all very clean and very domesticated, and they're all standing around the Lord Jesus looking on, very placid. We've created a very romantic scene out of this, but congregation, the reality was quite different. There was nothing romantic about this scene. This was not a warm, cozy scene. This place where the Lord Jesus was born was not at all fitting for a small child. There would have been animal excrement lying all over the place. I'm sorry to be so graphic, but this is reality. There would have been flies, mosquitoes. The stench would have been unbearable. And this is the place where the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords was born. And in a manger was laid. An animal's feeding trough. You say, how did that happen? How could this be? Well, Luke tells us, because there was no room for them in the inn. Now again, when we think of that word inn, we think of a quaint sort of century home in New England, this kind of bed and breakfast kind of scene, you know, with a four-poster bed and very nice furnishings. Or we could even think of a motel, like Motel 6 or something, at least where there's a comfortable bed and free breakfast in the morning. But that's not what inns were like in Bible times. In Bible times, an inn such as it was a very primitive building. It consisted usually of two stories. On the upper story, the guests would sleep, and there was no bed in there. It was just a flat floor, and there was no furnishings of any kind. It's just a place where you lay down. And underneath, on the ground floor, were the places where the animals could be kept, whether that was camels or donkeys or whatever the case may be. If you stayed in one of these places, as I said, there was no bed. You would just have to wrap yourself up in a blanket. You'd have to bring your own pillow, and if you didn't have that, you just slept on the floor. You just wrapped your coat tightly around yourself. And this was the logical place for Mary and Joseph to go. But when they got there, remember, Mary is now 9 months pregnant. Probably she's feeling the beginning of labor pains. And they find out that there is no room for them. In the most logical place for them to stay, there was no room. Now, why there was no room, Luke doesn't tell us. Maybe it was because of the census, and there were people from all over the place who had come to Bethlehem in order to be registered. It's possible, too, that many Roman soldiers were quartered there in order to supervise the census. Whatever the case may be, there was no room. And what a shock that must have been for Mary and for Joseph. And we were talking about this actually in the consistory room just prior to the service, and Bert was mentioning that he had read a meditation. I think it was from John Piper, and Piper makes this very astute observation, I think. I want to share it with you. He says, you know, the same God who turned the heart of Caesar Augustus to accomplish his purposes so that Jesus would be born in the city of David, in the city of Bethlehem, he could have made it in such a way that there was room for them in the inn. He could have done that. He could have arranged things in such a way that there was a last-minute cancellation and that the innkeeper standing at the door could have said, oh, wait a minute, let me just check my book for a second. Yes, there's a cancellation. Come on in, Joseph and Mary. You're welcome. But he didn't. God is in control of all of these events, including the fact that the inn had no room. And God is speaking to us also in that little detail of our text. What is the Lord saying to us? He's telling us that there's never any room for Jesus anywhere. Well, there's room for Santa Claus today. There's room for Christmas trees. There's room for presents and family get-togethers. That's what we've made Christmas into. There's lots of room for those things, but so little room for Jesus. And isn't that true also of our own hearts by nature? How much room is there in our own hearts for the Lord Jesus? We are born in a state of enmity against God. We hate Him. There is no room. We lock the doors of our heart against Him. We say, no trespassing, Lord. This is my life. Stay out. Keep out. Private property. That's what we say to Jesus. There's no room for you here. I want to live my own life. I want to do my own thing. That's the natural man. That's how the natural man speaks. One commentator puts it like this. He says, when Christ first came among us, we pushed him into an outhouse, and we have done our best to keep him there ever since. And isn't that true? And the only way that that situation is going to change, the only way that there will be room in our hearts and in our lives for the Lord Jesus is if the Holy Spirit makes that room. And how does he do that? He does that by showing us our sin, our depravity, our need for a Savior, and our total and utter inability to save ourselves or to do anything towards our own salvation. The Spirit of God, through His Word, drives us to an end in ourselves. He shows us our bankrupt condition before God so that we have no choice but to cry out to God for mercy. That's how the Lord makes room in the heart of the sinner. And I wonder, has He done that in your life? Beloved, is there room in your heart for Jesus today? Not just some room, not just one little part of your heart. We don't compartmentalize the Lord Jesus. We don't say, Lord, You can have this part of my heart and the rest is for me. No, no. He wants all of it. He says in His Word, my son, give me your heart. He wants our whole heart. He wants to be the king of our life. And if we claim to be His followers, there must be all kinds of room for Him. We must learn by God's grace to submit to Him in everything. Our thoughts, our motives, our words, our actions, our priorities in life must all be governed by Jesus Christ. Is there room in your heart for Him? You know, if there is room for the Lord Jesus, and if He is the King of your life, there will be no room for you in the world. Spurgeon makes that observation in one of his sermons on this text. There will be no room for you in the world. You will be a stranger and a pilgrim and a vagabond in the world. That's a good test to determine whether you have made room in your heart for the Lord Jesus. How does the world view you? How does the world regard you? Does the world regard you as a friend, as an ally? Are you friendly with the world? Do you get along with the world? Do you blend in with the world? If there's room in your heart for Jesus, there will be no room in the world for you. So don't be like the Inn of Bethlehem, beloved. Let there be room. Let there be plenty of room for Jesus. And so Christ's birth was a great humiliation, wasn't it? But in the midst of all this humiliation, in the midst of the swaddling bands and the lying in the manger and the no room for Jesus in the inn, the Lord manifests His great love, doesn't He? J.C. Ryle says this. He says we see here the grace and condescension of Christ. Had He come to save mankind with royal majesty, surrounded by His Father's angels, it would have been an act of undeserved mercy. Had He chosen to dwell in a palace with power and great authority, we should have had some reason to wonder. But to become poor, as the very poorest of mankind, and lowly as the very lowliest, this is a love that passes knowledge. It is unspeakable and unsearchable. Oh, beloved, think of that. Was there ever a love like the love of the Lord Jesus Christ for sinners? He loves sinners so much that He was willing to be born in a stable, to be wrapped in swaddling bands, and to be laid in a manger. He couldn't stoop any lower. And since that is so, beloved, never, never think that you are too low for Him. There are people who think that, you know. They look at their sins and they see how much they have sinned against God, and those sins that they come up and the devil accuses them of those sins, and sometimes we think, oh, the Lord is so holy and I'm so miserable, I'm such a hell-deserving sinner, and there's no way that God is ever going to be merciful to me. There's no way God is ever going to stoop so low as to have mercy upon a wretch like me. And then we look at the place where Jesus was born, and we see Him lying there in the manger wrapped in swaddling cloths. We see that He was rejected by the inn. No room for Him
in the inn, and they were reminded, oh yes, but he is. He is. Because he stooped so low for me. What a Savior. So never think that you are too low for him. Now, why did all this come about? What was the purpose in all of this? That's my third point, the salvation he accomplished. Why did the Lord Jesus come to this earth? Why did he suffer such a great humiliation? And why did God send him into this humiliation? Well, we saw that this morning. I'm just going to repeat what I said this morning because it's the gospel. And the gospel is always the same, and it needs to be preached here as well. He came to save his people from their sins. That's why Jesus was called Jesus. Jesus means Savior. He shall save his people from their sins. Now, in order to do that, God had to become man. And our catechism explains that so well in Lord's Days 2 through 6. And we see there how man has sinned. And in so doing, he's brought upon himself the wrath and the judgment of God, and man must die. He must die physically, but also spiritually. And there's nothing that man can do to satisfy the wrath of God, because God is holy and perfect, and therefore he demands and deserves a perfect satisfaction for sin. We are utterly incapable of rendering that kind of satisfaction. In fact, our catechism says we daily increase our debt. And so where does that leave us then? It leaves us in an impossible situation. We cannot become reconciled to God by our own efforts. There is nothing that we can do. We are utterly helpless. We are utterly at the mercy of God. In order to be reconciled to God, in order to be at peace with God, we need a mediator, and not just any mediator. We need a mediator who is fully divine. Because only a divine mediator can sustain the wrath of God against sin and restore us to righteousness and life. But we also need a mediator who is fully human. Because it was man who sinned, not an angel, not an animal. That's why God will not punish an angel or an animal for the sins that man himself committed. Man sinned, and therefore man himself must pay the penalty for that sin. He must be fully human, fully divine. Who is the only person in the entire world who meets those qualifications? It is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And that's why the Apostle Peter said, there is no other name given among men whereby we must be saved. He's the only Savior. Can't be saved through Muhammad. We can't be saved through Buddha. We can't be saved through the keeping of the law of Moses. We can only be saved by faith in this mediator, this divine and human mediator, Jesus Christ. And that's why we need to look to him and trust in him. And this is why he came to this earth. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9, he says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might be rich." Paul makes three fundamentally important statements here. He speaks here about how Christ was rich. And isn't that true? Before he came to this earth, before he became incarnate, was he not unfathomably rich? He dwelt in heaven with his Father and the Holy Spirit. He needed nothing. He needed no one. He had all the glory that he ever desired. He was unquestionably rich. He was perfect. He was complete, lacking nothing. He basked in the glory and the splendor of his own divine majesty. And yet he became poor by leaving the bosom of his Father, leaving the glories and the riches of heaven, and coming down to this earth and assuming our flesh and blood. And he did all of this so that through his poverty, we who are poor, and undeserving, we might become rich. What are those riches that Paul speaks of? It's the riches of having all your sins forgiven, the slate wiped clean. It's the riches of being adopted as a son or a daughter of God. It's the riches of having peace with God. It's the riches of being a temple of the Holy Spirit and having the Spirit of God dwelling within us. It's the riches of having eternal life, the prospect of when we die, that our soul will go up to be with the Lord and live and reign with Him forever and ever until the day of our resurrection, when this body of ours will be perfected and glorified and we shall stand in His presence. Oh, we are rich, beloved, rich beyond belief. And this is what Christ did. He made us rich through His poverty. And this is what makes Christmas so special, beloved. It's not the decorations. It's not the presents. It's not the Christmas trees. It's not the music. It's this. It's the gospel. It's the news that God has become incarnate, that He became poor, that we might become rich. This is the gospel. This is what gives us so much joy in this time of year. Oh, I pray that this may be the focus of our celebration again this year, that we may think much about Him, about who He is and what He has done, that He, who was rich, became poor, that we might become rich in Him. Amen.